amused me to see in the form of service, sermon, please sit. And I wondered, what were the other options? And I was hoping the option was not walk out. In the economy and wisdom of God, it is primarily through the foolishness of preaching that his good news regarding salvation through faith in Jesus is announced and declared. God's living word is declared in its logos and rhema formats, and through the wondrous love of God's Holy Spirit, his word resonates in the heart of our spirit. There is no accounting for the intensity of this resonance of the Holy Spirit on our spirit, whether it be a spiritual tsunami or the silent music of a tiny seed thought dropping on soft earth. All depends on our learner readiness. For we co-labor with God, and much depends on the openness and the preparedness of our spirit to respond to the knockings of divine love. This morning's lectionary readings from the Word of God make pretty sober reading. The Genesis reading gives us an account of humanity's catastrophic declaration of independence from God, declaring through our actions, we do it our way. Then Jesus, in Mark, in highly political, incorrect mode, puts a shot across the bow of our sacrosanct notions of self-determination and self-righteousness by telling us, whether we like it or not, that sin has consequences, and especially in relation to the eternal, unforgivable sin, whose consequence is absolute alienation from God, resulting in eternal damnation. So it is comforting for a moment to turn to our morning psalm and the fortifying words of reassurance and comfort. And it's beautiful. The book of Psalms is our source of strength. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears consider the voice of my supplication. If you, Lord, were to note what is done amiss, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. There is mercy. There is plenteous redemption. Our second reading was from Genesis, God's book of origins, of beginnings, a book of resting seeds. It's a book of potentials. It is God's word encountered through the eyes of faith. Our extract is from chapter 3. It's from chapter 3, but it is a very significant chapter. It's a dramatic chapter, and it is a fast-moving chapter. The two preceding chapters deal exclusively with creation. This one deals with the consequences of mankind's sin of willful disobedience, or subsequent fall from grace, and the change it wrought in the terms and quality of our human existence. I'm advising you, as setting homework, being an old teacher, that when you go home, you are to study this chapter and watch the opening line. The opening line. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Dot, dot, dot. This chapter demands attentive reading. It demands reading above the word, below the word, between the word, above the lines and below the lines. The anatomy of this pivotal temptation is worthy of forensic examination. When you are reading it later, look at the voices, the argument, the anticipation, the reflection, the eyes, the promises, the truth, the alluring half-truth, the downright lie, the pauses, the actions, the realizations, the accusations, all fruitlessly culminating in our loss of intimacy with God and our becoming beings unto death. It is well to note, too, God's judgment on all involved. The serpent facilitator was cursed. Mankind was not cursed, but the ground was. Adam's dereliction of duty in relation to both God and in relation to Eve had consequences. But even in the throes of disintegration, God plants the seed of hope. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. This passage establishes the trajectory of our salvation history, a history which achieves fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now, fast forward the generations to a fishing village on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, a place called Capernaum, and the house, Simon Peter. The house is surrounded by a large crowd, and in the center we find Jesus and his newly formed band of apostles. For Jesus, this has been a physically demanding day. Prior to selecting the 12, he had spent the night in prayer. The next day, having appointed them, he started their instruction. Later, with pressure mounting and no time to eat, Jesus ministers to the large crowd, energetically teaching, preaching, and healing all matters of spiritual and physical sickness. Capernaum is abuzz with the unprecedented excitement because of the miracles being performed by this new, radical, unauthorized rabbi who spoke with authority. But within the crowd are two special interest groups: his agitated family and concerned friends, and a delegation of ecclesiastical lawyers from Jerusalem sent to assess this Jesus from the sticks of Nazareth. But something is not right. Something is up. What was it about Jesus that day that greatly agitated both these groups? It was something about his behavior. And how folks saw his behavior depended on whether they were looking through the eyes of faith at Jesus or through the eyes of unbelief. It is important to remember that during his time among us, Jesus was always simply a man. He had to be a man. His divine attributes were laid aside. He was tempted in every way as we are. Yet, because of his intimate, extensive, prayerful attunement and love to the Father's will, Jesus hosts within himself the presence, without measure, of the Holy Spirit. This is what sets him apart. This was then and is now the only source of all living power. Jesus said before his ascension that it was good for us that he should go. And Jesus does not lie. At Pentecost, this potential to host the Spirit that resurrected Christ became a reality for us. Jesus told us that empowered by the Spirit, we should do even greater things than he did. and Jesus does not lie. But the question is, are we courageous enough, willing enough to take up whatever our cross is, seek the will of the Father, and follow the lead of his Spirit? What might the price of expressing such radical love be for us? Meanwhile, back in Capernaum, Jesus is totally immersed in ministering to the people. He epitomizes Psalm 69, "For the zeal of your house has consumed me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me." It is this zeal of Jesus for God that causes trouble with his family and the religious authorities. It seems to be an axiomatic truth that once a person is being transformed by the Spirit of God and says, "I'm not half the lush I used to be," or "I'm not half the psycho I used to be," and now goes about doing good, that green-eyed slithering from hell raises its insinuating voice amongst us. What is she up to? What is he up to? I'd be suspicious of him. Oh, she or he is too good to be wholesome. And many times we listen to the drip feed. This is part of what is going on in Capernaum today. To the family and what I call the Nazarethian friends of Jesus, his zealous commitment to doing the works of God created such consternation that they wanted to seize him, restrain him, forcibly take him home because he was beside himself. In their eyes, doing God's work had unhinged him. The Jesus they see stands in marked contrast with the carpenter Joseph's son that they knew for 30 years. Now Jesus has suddenly left his job, his home, his mother, and everyone he knew. He's now a celebrity and with a motley crew of followers. And why has he selected no one from Nazareth to be an apostle? I think it's significant that only in Nazareth, due to the lack of faith, Jesus could not perform any miracles, except a few small ones. And incidentally, there is no record of Jesus ever reprimanding or correcting Nathanael for his comment, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" To the whole crowd, Jesus had become a cause of comment, jealousy, and scandal. And while the family charged Jesus with frenzied and delusional madness, the ecclesiastical representatives respond to the evidence of miracles, not denying them as magic tricks, but accuse Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebub, prince of demons, lord of flies, and that it is by Satan, the power of Satan, and Satan's authority that he, Jesus, performs wonders. Jesus shows no indignation in his response to that accusation, but patiently and deliberately draws a frighteningly firm line, as if to say, "Insult me, that's fine, but do not, in your malicious blindness and malignant antagonism, blaspheme the person of the Holy Spirit." To blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God is symptomatic of a heart and mind at enmity with God. There are eternal consequences for ascribing diabolical powers to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. This sin remains unforgiven because the offender is fixed firm in impenetrable impenitence and seeks no forgiveness. For all sin, but the sin not desiring pardon, is pardon. Many Christians fear that they have committed the unforgivable sin. But relax. The fear that it has been committed is proof, positive, that it has not been committed. Remember this, please, that the fear they have committed the unforgivable sin, that experiencing that fear is proof positive that it has not been committed. Throughout his time with us, all that Jesus did and said was through the Holy Spirit's presence and divine power, thus revealing the heart and will of the Father to humankind. For the Lord Jesus is our perfect theology. So in conclusion, what wisdom can we draw? One, I have 5 points. We need to feed our spirit with the food of the Spirit. We need to pray unceasingly. Search the scripture daily in the company of the Holy Spirit, but posor. Be careful when you deal with the Holy Spirit. He is not particularly religious and will push against your comfort zones. You have been warned. Druhý pozor mám taky. My second pozor. Our scriptures are not called sacred for no reason. They are the living word of God. Words activated. They have a life by the Holy Spirit speaking to our spirit. Deep calls to deep. Pozor. Třetí pozor mám taky. Someday we will give an account of ourselves, not in relation to God's gift of our salvation. Please get that straight. We will give an account of ourselves, but not in relation to God's gift of the salvation that he has given us, but in relation to what fruits was the Holy Spirit able to accomplish through and in our lives. What fruit do we bear? This is still our grace-given quest. It's a grace-driven quest, folks, which means what grace demands, grace supplies. Čtvrtý pozor. Fourth pozor. We must not waste time on that useless, spiritually debilitating and paralyzing emotion called guilt. Jesus took all our guilt on him to the cross. So move on, but move on in him. Fifth pozor. We need to avoid going down the byroads of religious self-effort, self-determination, self-generated willpower, and debunked self-righteousness. If not, we will burn out in the cul-de-sac of despair. Remember, it is Jesus and only Jesus who is the author and finisher of our faith. And there is that lovely Czech word, fact. To je fact. I have my fourth point, late have I loved thee. If, like me, the infernal locusts have stolen from you more years than you like to remember, remember that our Lord God has promised to restore the years the locusts have taken. The remedy is simple. Look to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. He does not lie. And my last point is very simple. And all the people of God said, I'll repeat it, we will use our imaginations today. Can we leave the zombied state? And all God's people said, Amen. So be it. So be it. So be it.